Well, greetings to all of you here. Today I'm going to preach to the scattered brethren. A few over here and a few over there, and for those on the internet, we are spaced out in the room. I had a tape measure in here yesterday. It's actually back there if anybody wants to poke their sister or brother, and if you're too close to somebody, When we were kids and rode in the car, somebody would always be too close and you'd want to get them away. So that's what we can do now. We can tell them to stay away. So we have people from all over here today. And the telephone is too loud, Dan, just in case you want to know. California is telling us this. So it's one of the blessings that we've seen in the fallout of all this is that we've expanded our network. So now when we want to make a phone hookup, I call Nathan in California and say, hey, can you do the hymn sing last night? And so like last night, Nathan did it, and some other time I'll do it. But we can just hand off to California and let them do it. So it's thank you, Nathan. I appreciate it. Took me a little, I actually got lost on the way to church today, you see. We actually wired a house directly across the river, and David just reminded me of it. That was in the mid to late 90s. Yeah, it was a huge log house. The logs in the house going vertical were I probably couldn't have put my arms around them. They were huge. Big house, big square footage. And so now we used to watch from over there. We would watch the camp over here. The kids would be out playing and laughing, and the people were going up and down the river, and we had to work. So that's okay. So we're united in the same room. We appreciate that. It's a wonderful time. We have representatives from bordering states on both sides. I don't know about anybody to the north, but maybe. So, oh, we're keeping that a secret. Oh. We have people from the south. So, this is the first service we've had live since March 7th. Well, you see, March 7th was an important date because we were having a fun show that night. And Mr. Sexton was here and gave the sermon. And as we were setting up here in this hall, I was reminded of that fun show because there's an item of lost and found. Somebody seems to have forgotten their top hat. So whosoever top hat this is, please come claim it afterwards. It is taking up a lot of space, and it's really heavy, so, or something. So we had this fun show. We had a wonderful time. Mr. Sexton was here. We had a potluck. We enjoyed ourselves. And then somebody blew the big referee whistle, and the whole world came to a grinding halt. I don't think it had anything to do with the fun show, but it's possible. You see, there have been now, this is the 12th Sabbath since that occurrence, since that fun show. I don't know that that's a significant number, but it is certainly an unusual and unprecedented time. Unusual and unprecedented. Unusual things happen once in a while. If it snowed today on the way over here, that would be unusual, but it might not be unprecedented in North Idaho. Whereas unprecedented things, theoretically, have never been done or known before. And who'd have thought that a virus or a threat of a virus could have shut down the world economy? That's an unprecedented thing. But this day in 31 AD was also an unprecedented, not this day, but the tomorrow would be an unprecedented day. The Feast of Pentecost, 31 AD, would be an unprecedented time. The count, the 50-day count, was something that went on year by year. The church at that time, the 120, the disciples would have been in that count. and they were very near. This day was the last day before the actual Feast of Pentecost. So year by year, they go through this event. I'm going to go ahead and give you my title and my SPS because I want you to know where I'm going today. My title is, What Should the Church Be Doing in Unprecedented Times? What should the church be doing in unprecedented times? And we will look at the example of the church that God started through Jesus Christ. We'll look for clues on what they were doing and instructive points on what we should be doing. I've thought a lot about the church in the past few months. My living room is not my idea of where to hold church. I'm happy to do it, but it's really awkward to stand in my living room and wave my arms and sing to myself. It's really awkward to stand in my living room and preach a sermon to my wife. Are we just a random group of people that decided to meet together? We have people from Montana and Kennewick and Far North and Post Falls and Spokane Valley. Many people gathered together here. Are you just a scattered group that happened to get the lottery ticket, the lottery card that said meet over here this day? We even moved the hall so you couldn't find it and you still found it? You know, really, there are small scattered groups across the world. And there's really one thing that holds us, that binds us together. You know what that is. It's not our physical family. It's not our country. It's not the armed services. It's the Spirit of God that binds us together, that holds us together. And that connects us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1 as we get started. I think it's very important that we think about and remember whose church this is. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. There's one thing that connects us together. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 2 says, to the church of God. This is not the church of Paul Moody. And this is not the church of Mike Imes. And this is not the church of any man or any group of men. This is the church of God, and we try to live by God's rules and God's ordinances and the things that he's laid out, and we don't give credit to any man. That's one of the things that I like about the corporation that we're in, is that no one can run this church. This is God's church, and God can run it through the people that he has set up. I appreciate that. So 12 times in the New Testament, I was going to go through them and give them all to you, but I don't think it's necessary. It's easy enough to look up. 12 times in the New Testament, the church of God is specifically stated. Hello to the church of God. The church of God did this. The church of the living God. This church is supposed to be God-centered, and that's what we want to do with every ounce of our being. We want to be God-centered. We don't want to center on a man. We don't want to center on a city, or this is not a sports team event. We are not loyal to the Los Angeles or the San Francisco or the any other city. We are centered on God. We want everything we do to be in his care, in his love, in his blessing. We are not the church of summer camps, and we aren't the church of TV presenters. This is God's church, and everything we do has to represent him and put him first. As I think about the church and how it was founded and who God has worked with in the statement that not even the grave can kill this church because God is the head of this church and no one can wipe it out or tell us to stop this church, God's church will go on. In Matthew 16, verse 17, we don't have to go there. You're plenty familiar with it, I believe, that God said not even the grave can stop God's church from existing. And I suspect, and I look at myself when I say this, that I conclude that I don't give God enough credit and the institution of the church enough credit for what it does and what God is doing with it. I think that we overlook it, and if you're anything like me, we take it lightly. We don't give it due honor and respect. We have to, yes, it's a journey. Yes, it's a process. Yes, things are going to go wrong. You can look through the New Testament and you can find lots of things to complain about and say, well, it can't be God's church. They did this. They had this problem. They had this division. That doesn't take away from the fact that it's still God's church. The church has always been the group God has called, and we've agreed to let him work through us to transform us into a body of people that are fitting to be called his church, his family. We're to be spiritually transformed. We aren't to stay like we were when we came in. We are to be faithful followers, and we are expected to be, at the end of this process, that we are going to be able to be in his family. And the fact is that whatever we go through right now is going to be worth the wait. Whether it's these physical bodies and the pain and suffering that we go through as we go through near-death processes and whatever it is, the reward, the gift at the end of eternal life will make all of these things that we go through well worthwhile, and these things will be petty when we look back on it. In Matthew 28:20, again, it's a scripture that most know quite well. Jesus Christ said, I am always with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does always mean? Well, you know what always means. Always means most of the time. Well, no, it doesn't. It means at all times, without exception. Jesus Christ said he would be with us at all times. Does that mean he agrees with everything we did? Did he agree with everything Peter did? Did God allow Peter to repent and move on? Yes. God is working with us. Even when we throw God curveballs and disobey and do things that we shouldn't, look at David in the Old Testament. God didn't just kick him out the door and reject him. Think of the prodigal son. His dad didn't reject him. He took him back in when he came back and changed his ways. He took him back in. Acts 1, we're not too far from Acts. Acts 1. So we're going to look at what the called out ones were doing as we came to Acts 1. So Acts 1 is, I kind of think of, I kind of forget about these details. And when, if somebody was to say, well, give me the quick story on what happened between, you know, Christ and Acts 2, you say, well, Christ was killed. He's 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Then he kind of was resurrected, messed around there like first day of the week, and then off to heaven. And it wasn't like that at all. And I startled myself when I started reading Acts 1 and realized that there was a lot went on in that 50 days. And so we're going to review some of that, and we're going to draw some points from it. So how quickly we forget, and this is why it's so good to have a yearly reminder on these things. Acts 1 gives us some interesting details, and so now that you're there and you start reading, it says, the former account I made, Acts 1:1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Well, it kind of feels like we're starting not at the beginning of the story, and we're not. We need to go back to Luke 24 and pick up the story where it left off. So flip back to Luke 24, hold your place in Acts 1, because we'll come back there. Luke 24. Luke 24, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but you'll recognize the events here. So Christ has been resurrected. They come back. They're still doing the spices to prepare the body for burial, permanently bury it. And they come back and find the stone rolled, and two men, angels, stood by them in shining garments. And we're going to go to verse 6. In verse 6, the men say, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still alive in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And here we come to my first point today. My first point is verse 8, "And they remembered his words." That's significant because they knew the words. They remembered his words. Those words were in their head, and they remembered his words. These are the women who had been involved with preparing his body for burial. They remembered the fact and were able to start putting the pieces together. So you can have lots of information in your head and you're just not quite sure how to connect the dots. It's just like you have this information. They'd studied all these scrolls. They'd been listening to all that had happened in the Old Testament for years, maybe decades, maybe their whole lives. But then when something happened, they remembered after the fact and were able to put the pieces together. These weren't new words to them. No one told them these words all of a sudden. These were things out of their memory bank. Brethren, the words of God must be in our minds if we're going to someday be able to remember them. You're not going to have the option of grabbing Google and doing a quick lookup on what that scripture said. We rely too much on technology in these things. There are people that I've known over the few years in my life that, and it's the more we go, the less it happens, but people that have memorized whole chapters in the Old Testament. They could just start in and go. And it's absolutely amazing to watch someone do that. And those scriptures are in their head. You can't fake that. The words of God must be in our minds if we're going to someday be able to remember them. Things will happen and God's words will make sense one day. Make sure you're prepared to remember. They must be in your brain even if you don't understand them at this time. And believe me, I'm as guilty on this one. If you're guilty, I'm as guilty as you are, because I tend to be one who, I don't try remembering electrical code. When I need to know something, I grab it, look at the index. It's like, what was the distance between? Okay, it's whatever it is. And I throw the code book back on the shelf. And that is not a great way to carry on with our Christianity. We need to have it in our heads. So what was Christ doing after his resurrection? In summary, Jesus was with people. He was walking and talking and eating at times. And he was even incognito. As you go through chapter 24 here, you'll find him talking to ladies along the way. And their eyes were restrained. Here's Christ walking right beside them. And Christ is asking them questions. They're having a conversation. And they don't even recognize who they're talking to. And verse 17 of Luke 24, Christ says, so he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" Or are sad. And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened in these days?" And Christ casually says, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Of course Jesus knew what he was there, but he's just so, you know, "What things? I don't know what you're talking." No, he didn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about," because he would have known what they were talking about. So drop down to verse 44, same chapter, verse 44. And here we'll read, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" He didn't say most of the things. He said all things. All things were fulfilled, must be fulfilled, which are written. Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding." He opened their understanding. That's huge. That is huge. "That they might comprehend the scriptures." He didn't teach them the scriptures. They already knew the scriptures. It was in their head. He opened their understanding of what they had stored in their heads. And again, they couldn't go to the Bible concordance, and they couldn't call a friend or anything like that. And he said to them, verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Does that remind you of anything? Does that sound a little bit like Acts 2? "That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." How many people were represented in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Well, I think it pretty much said all nations. "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And then he ascends. Verse 52, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." I think they were connecting dots. They realized that something magnificent was going to happen, and it was something unprecedented, and they weren't sure what it was. How could they know? If it was unprecedented, they wouldn't have known. So back to Acts 1 now. Acts 1 and verse 2. So it says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit was given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So he was with them. Jesus Christ was with the disciples and with these called out ones until the day he was taken up. He was busy doing the work up until the very last second. It doesn't say second. So up until the very time that he ascends to heaven, he is busy doing his work. That's a daily occurrence. Life with the disciples was a classroom. They were basically 24/7 in the classroom. It's also notable, as you read things like this, you go, wait a minute, they're called apostles here. Like, when did they start getting called apostles? And you think, well, what's a disciple mean? Well, a disciple is a learner. What's an apostle mean? Well, one sent. And so at what point did they transition from the disciple stage to the apostle stage? And there are some clues, and we're not going to go through them, but Jesus Christ gave power at various points. He sent them out. He gave them power over the unclean spirits and to heal. They were taught about their assignment, and at some point they had to go ahead and do it. Verse 3, "And to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So the one topic that was on his mind repeatedly and continually was the kingdom of God. He was trying to prepare them to keep that in mind and to have it a forefront of what they were talking about and thinking about. There's something to be learned from that. In verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So he says, the Father wants to give you something. Just hang tight. And did he give them a clue? Okay, it's hard to tell. You just don't know. You know, it's nice to just think about, like, what would this have looked like? Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, what's that mean? Like, you know, baptism, water baptism, is you're fully submerged. Well, when you get the Holy Spirit poured out on you, maybe you're fully submerged also. But a change, this is not something, you know, John had the water baptism, and now a change is promised. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is interesting that after all that's gone on, they ask him, may I say, a dumb question. Who said this? Therefore, they had come together. They asked him, saying, it'd be interesting to know who they is. But the, you know, Peter's mode was, you know, kind of the chop, chop, get her done. And that's not the way God works, because look at what he says in verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So my second point is, so much of what we believe has to be a matter of faith. God doesn't tell us all the answers. He doesn't tell us when and why and how. God doesn't always make his works obvious. Sometimes there are few answers. God wants us to think, and God wants to know if we trust him. Are we going to go off on our own, or are we going to trust that God knows what he's doing, that he knows how to run his church? He knows he can take care of his church. I don't have to save you. I love coming alongside of you and helping you to the kingdom of God. But it is not my responsibility. God can take care of you and ensure that you get into the kingdom. And as the church progressed, there would be things that would rock the church. Circumcision and salvation to the Gentiles and meat offered to idols and speaking in tongues. And how many times people say, well, that's the way it's going to be around here. I'm out of here. This can't be God's church. And I'm telling you, if you're looking for a way out of God's church, you can find it, because there will always be something that will come along and you'll say, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. And you'll be gone. And that's a sad occurrence when people do that. Verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power. Now, we think of hydraulic power. I've watched these excavators and stuff move dirt, and it's just amazing how powerful these things are. But who made the power that goes into those machines? God's holding the whole universe together, and he doesn't necessarily need our hydraulic power. Sometimes we use it, or, you know, we have electrical power. We have all kinds of options on power. But God's power is amazing. God says, you'll be witnesses to me. Verse 8, he makes an interesting comment here. He says in the middle of it, he says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. I had to think about that for a while. I'm not sure I have the answer. He says, you'll be witnesses to me. He doesn't say you'll be witnesses for me. So, you know, I can take that. I might not understand it. I can put that on the shelf, and I can wait. And when God gives me understanding and somebody says something and something's revealed, I can go, aha, I get it now. You're witnesses to me in Jerusalem. So I got to figure that one out. Verse 9. And when he said these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And now what? Verse 12 is an interesting verse. And they returned to Jerusalem. So Christ is now ascended. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And an interesting phrase, I think it's the only place in the Bible, it says a Sabbath day's journey. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So we know that from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives is a Sabbath day's journey. How far is that? Well, I've never walked it, but it's somewhere between a half to two-thirds of a mile. So when you hear a Sabbath day's journey, you can always come back to this and know where it comes from. So they, verse 13, and when they had, so they've come back now to Jerusalem, and when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, etc. And these all continued, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and are with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So my third point is all continued in prayer and supplication with one mind. All. That means the smallest to the greatest. That means the youngest to the oldest. They all continued in prayer and supplication with one mind. God wasn't getting mixed messages from this group. They were praying a united prayer. They were praying together, and they were praying for the same thing. This phrase and this situation is repeated several times throughout the New Testament. You'll find the group together, and they were praying, and it's wonderful to see a group praying together. And we don't have public prayer meetings, but we trust that each other is in our prayer closet and that we're sending up a unified prayer to God, and that we're asking things that are to be done in his will. We're asking that he unify us. We're asking for healing. We're asking for his kingdom to come. And again, all continued in prayer and supplication with one mind. That is a characteristic of God's church. Verse 15, notice, verse 15, and in those days, so there must be some period of time past, it's more than just the next paragraph, it's more than just the next verse. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Judas." So notice, Peter stands up in the midst of them, 120 of them. Peter, the person who denied Christ three times, who swore and made it as obvious as he could that he wasn't a part of Jesus' flock. Here's Peter now standing up, which tells you that Peter had repented. And it says that he wept bitterly. And I'll bet he did. But he didn't give up. He didn't say, "This is too much to, I can't go on from here." He made the change that he needed to. And that experience of him denying Christ rocked him to his core. It had to, because he comes back, what do you call it, double down or something. He came back with a fury. And that was Peter's nature, to come back and give it everything he had. And he did. And he stood up, and he preached. He was a unifying force in that group. He came out a better man to do what God wanted him to do. So my point four is, people stood up and made a difference when the time was right. People stood up. They didn't just sit in the background and, "Boy, I sure hope somebody does something about this. Oh, it needs, you know, something physical needs done." People just do it. Something somebody needs visited. They just do it. Somebody needs food. It just happens. And he did it peacefully and truthfully. I don't know where Peter got his public speaking experience, but he did a pretty good job. And you don't find records of you know, Peter on a fishing boat doing things like this. But Jesus always had the floor when the apostles were around. I'm sure that they had a chance to talk, but you never see groups of disciples standing up and, okay, oh, it's your turn, you know, men's club, oh, your turn. Now, maybe they did. And but we find Peter, who now is very careful with his mouth. He's not doing anything. He's actually careful. He's articulate. And it wasn't coarse language like he used to do. And he was a changed man, and that's what we need to do. Part of it is we need to watch our mouth and what we say and what we insinuate. Verse 20, Acts 1, verse 20, it is obvious that Peter knew his Bible. You know, how does a fisherman read the Bible in his spare time? So he takes off in, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and no, let no one live in it, and let another take his place. And so he knew his Bible, and he remembered these things. He didn't go to the library. He didn't go to the concordance. Okay, verse 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, so here's Peter again, and they're in the process of, they're going to choose a 12th disciple to replace Judas. Notice what his words are. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Verse 23, and they proposed to Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen. You have chosen to take part in his ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so the replacement for Judas was not going to be somebody that they advertised in, you know, job search, yellow pages of the time or something. The replacement for Judas was going to be someone who was prepared for the task and not a random bystander. He wasn't someone that was going to start from scratch and have to be brought up to speed. So it would be one of the men who had been with Christ. He might not have been one of the 12. That doesn't mean he was bad. It doesn't mean either of these guys was bad. Jesus didn't have 13 or 14 or 15 apostles. He had 12, and he had that for particular reasons. Why? It doesn't say. 12 is enough. 12 is a good number. Everyone is walking our own path. Matthias was walking his own path. Barsabas was walking his own path. And when the time came, they selected the right guy. Point five. There are many being prepared for the work of service. If you're not one of the 12, get ready. Your turn could come any time. That applies to any job that needs done in the church. People get hurt. People die. People move. You get ready. Opportunity will come. You prepare your heart. You prepare to serve. An opportunity will come, if not in this life, in the life to come. Your job is to get ready. Notice when they prayed, it says when verse 24, and they prayed. I don't know how that worked. How did they pray? So were they all together and one person led them in prayer and spoke for the group? I don't know. I would assume that's likely. Did they take turns? I don't know. Notice when they prayed, they acknowledged that God knows the hearts of all, and the desire was that God choose this person. Show us which you have chosen. It doesn't mean one was good and one was bad. They were both growing. But at this particular time, and for whatever reason God had, could see, they're both names maybe were equally qualified, but they could only pick one. And the other one didn't say, that's it, I'm out of here. You didn't pick me, I'm done. I was looking to see if either of these guys showed up later in the New Testament. And it's possible that, so Matthias was chosen, and there's a man named Barbarus later, I think it's Acts 15. It's very likely that that person was not the same person, but it could have been his brother. And I don't know that it really matters, but the point is that they were ready. They had been with Christ. They had done due diligence, and opportunity came, and in this case, Matthias was ready for it. All right, so now we come to Acts 2. Acts 2, I just want to make a few points here. Acts 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that's both important and notable that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They knew it was coming. They'd counted down. They knew it was coming. And my point six, God's people know when the Sabbath and holy days are, and they observe them. They're observing the commandments of God. Now, I'll say something that's interesting to figure out, but if somebody took all your calendars away, could you figure out how to get to the different holy days, the markers, the Feast of Trumpets, the Days of Unleavened Bread? And it's a bit of a complicated process, but you should know the framework. You should study that a little bit and see what goes into it. I love looking at the calendar and go, oh yeah, in the year 2027, it's on this date. And I also enjoy when they say, well, there's going to be a lunar eclipse in 27 years at this particular time. It's amazing that people can figure those things out. But they were fully aware of the timing. God's people know when the Sabbath and holy days are, and they observe them. They're fully aware of the timing. They've been counting. They were with one accord. There are hints of unity as we go through here. Something drew them into one place. They didn't desire to be separate. They didn't desire to be in their living rooms or out on a mountaintop somewhere. They desired to serve God. Was it just simple obedience? God said, do this, and so they just do it, and why argue with God? That's not going to get you anywhere. So we must strive for unity at all levels, in our marriages, in our families, in our government, our local. I get so tired of opening the paper and everybody's got an opinion. If someone says we should do this, no, I think it's wrong, we should do this. We should start at 7. No, we should start at 9. And it's like everybody's got an opinion, and I get really weary of people just arguing, it seems like for the sake of argument, but everybody has a point. Okay, we have to consider all these things. Verse 2 is interesting. I like this word. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we've had some earthquakes here in Idaho. I think both of the ones recently were in Idaho. Last night when we were setting up here, I was sitting out here in the middle of the floor, and I noticed the floor was bouncing. And if you're on video, you might have noticed that it shakes once in a while every time somebody walks across the floor. Well, suddenly the earth moves. Suddenly people die sometimes. Suddenly people can be frightened, or suddenly they're happy, or suddenly they're sad. Suddenly there are life-changing events. Suddenly there are car wrecks. Suddenly you fall down. The word suddenly oftentimes feels calamitous, but in this case, suddenly a sound came from heaven. How did they know it was from heaven? If there was a big sound right now, how would we know where it came from? Well, it says it was from heaven, so I assume that's where it was. So maybe it's possible that in retrospect they realized that sound had to come from up there, but whatever, that's fine. It's just interesting to read when the author wrote this, he's calling from on his own experiences and the discussion that maybe went around, but maybe they deduced that it had to be from heaven because that's where it came from. Just accept it. It came from heaven. And the sound filled the house. Where are we? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Notice they were sitting. They weren't dancing or up and down the aisle. They were sitting. And the sound, the first thing I thought of when I read this again was, on a rare occasion, I'll take my vehicle through a car wash. And there's one in Coeur d'Alene that has this incredible air dryer at the end of it. And you go through and the things are beating on your car and you're watching your antenna get ripped off and your mirrors and stuff. Then you get to the other end and this thing just pressurizes, and it's the sound of a rushing mighty wind and blows all the water off the car except your mirror. So what was that sound actually like? I don't know. But it certainly changed things because the verse 3, there were tongues of fire, cloven tongues of fire. What's it say? It says, and there appeared to them divided tongues. And King James says cloven tongues. Whichever way, it didn't burn them. And it was like a fire. It wasn't actually fire. And it filled, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what God was doing was magnificent. And verse 4 is what I want to draw your attention to. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Here's the key word, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit giving us utterance is hugely important. Without God working through His Spirit and giving us something to say and something to reflect on and something to share, I think those who stand up front here, if you said just come up here and start talking, it's useless to just stand here and talk. You know, they had the gift, the tongues. They could understand people this day. There were people from all different languages talking, and they were able to understand. And it's, what's the miracle? Is the miracle in what's said or what's heard? Well, I think the miracle is more in what's heard and then what you do with it. So point 7 is the Spirit gave them utterance. It's natural, you can stand up and talk, but that doesn't give understanding and that doesn't change anything. Drop down to verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And then drop down to verse 12. I'm just emphasizing. So again, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, whatever could this mean? This had never happened before. And they were amazed and perplexed. And so then, once again, people didn't understand, so they started accusing, oh, these people must be drunk, whatever, there's always a naysayer in the group. And then Peter stands up and says, what verse is that, 15, 16? Verse 15, for these are not drunk as you suppose. So verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11, Peter didn't do this on his own, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And so he tells them the way it is. These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only morning. And then he goes right into quoting scripture, and he understands what was written now because his understanding had been opened. He understood because Jesus Christ had taught him and given him power. He understood because he got serious about life, and he stood up and he said what needed to be said. So once again, it was an amazing sermon on this day, and we'll hear more about that tomorrow. I will comment on verse 38, when Acts 2:38, when Peter says, "Repent and be." Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I just question where he got that, because that wasn't in his vocabulary. This had never happened before. But God gave him what he needed when he was there and needed it. And that is something that we each, especially when we're standing up here, that we learn and appreciate, that if you can hear it and understand it and you're inspired by it, remember who gave it to you. So, this is an interesting day. In 31 AD, this was the day before the Holy Spirit was given. And that Holy Spirit is, I'll just read just one paragraph out of our Holy Day booklet. "God used these miracles and Peter's teaching to add 3,000 people to his church in one day. These converts were all baptized and received the Holy Spirit. From this pivotal point, God's Spirit was available, has been available to all who repent and are properly baptized. The day or feast of Pentecost is an annual reminder that God poured out his Spirit to establish his church, the group of believers who are led by his Spirit." And we claim that we are part of that church, and that we then are going to live our lives in accordance with that and not do it on our own. We're going to trust that God knows how to run his church. We're going to remember his words. We're going to live by faith. We're going to continue in prayer and supplication. We're going to stand up and make a difference when we need to. We're going to prepare for work of service. And if it doesn't come today, we're going to be ready when it does come. We know the Sabbath and Holy Day commandments, and we're going to be obedient Christians, and we're going to look to God to give us utterance or to give us understanding on the things that he is laying out for us. So what should the church be doing in unprecedented times? Well, I didn't quite know how to wrap this up, so I said the same thing we should do in unusual times, same thing we should do in times of normalcy, same thing we should be doing in times of boredom. This is a lifelong quest. We are to follow God. We are to keep his word. So I wrote some things down. I said, what could the answer be? If the New Testament is full of characteristics of godly people, godly families, and a godly church. And so, should we seek his kingdom and his righteousness? Should we preach the gospel? Should we prepare a people? Should we study to show ourselves approved? I don't know how you can take any one of these things and ignore the others. And so I say the answer is yes. There are many traits that we need to perfect. And thankfully, God has sent his Spirit to help us perfect them.